All right, kids, you may be dismissed to children's church. And as you're going out, kids, I have a challenge to you adults, you high schoolers, you middle schoolers here that are stuck listening to me and those of you online. Okay, so what is tonight? What's happening tonight? It's the Christmas program, right? He is. So I challenged myself something yesterday. I wanted to go and knock on the doors of my neighbors in my cul-de-sac and invite them to this. So I went around yesterday afternoon to 8 of my neighbors. I knocked on every door. 3 of them did not answer. 5 of them did. And I had a pleasant conversation, though it was brief, with each of my neighbors. Will they come? I have no idea. But I thought, if I love my neighbors, why wouldn't I invite them to something that is less intimidating than like a service on a Sunday? They come to these things during Christmas. So here's my challenge. I want you to take these and go knock on the doors of your neighbor. I want you to say hello to them and just say, hey, there's a Christmas program tonight at our church. Would you be interested in coming? I'd love to see you there. And that's it. Every one of my neighbors, they didn't bite my head off. They didn't yell at me. They went, oh, thank you very much. Oh, I appreciate that. That's all they did. And I moved on because you're right. You don't, when you open the door and you hear that doorbell, it's usually like, ah, oh, no, who's selling something, right? Don't worry. You're the neighbor. I actually said, I live right here in that house. I'm your neighbor. My name is Peter. And so I knew some of my neighbors already, but this is a great chance for you to invite your neighbor to something. I challenge all of you to knock on, let's say, 5 doors tonight, this afternoon. You got to do it right after church, right? Because like, oh yeah, okay, Angie just said, those of you online probably didn't hear that, or if you're going out to eat and you're going to a restaurant, take a couple of these, hand them to people in the restaurant. I know that's a challenge. He's like, oof, Peter, you're asking a lot here. The worst that can happen is they say, no, thank you. That's it. So don't be afraid. So I did this because I thought, I need to lead by example. I can't call all of you out to go do this if I'm not going to do it myself. So I did it myself, invite them to this. The team has been practicing. They were here for rehearsal last night, or yesterday morning, sorry, and it's beautiful. And it's a beautiful program that expresses the different names of Jesus and points everything to him. And you're going to want to be a part of it. So please come and invite people. We're going to continue our study in the Psalms. And today we are going to look at Psalm 14. But to begin, I want to tell you a story. In a small town called Maryville, there lived a man named Ned. And Ned loved to keep lists during December. He'd carry a notebook around during December, wherever he went. And so if he went into the grocery store and someone smiled to the cashier, he'd write down, nice. But if he walked out into the parking lot and he sees somebody leaving a shopping cart out in the parking lot and not putting it back, he would write, naughty. If he saw someone holding the door open for someone, he marked, nice. If he saw someone cutting someone off on the freeway, he marked down when it was safe, naughty. One Sunday in December, though, Ned went to church and heard Psalm 14. And in Psalm 14, it said, there is none who does good, no, not one. Ned leaned over and whispered to his neighbor, that can't be right. I've got a whole list of good people. Well, that night, Ned had a dream. Santa showed up with a massive book labeled The Perfect List. And Ned lit up. He was excited to compare notes with Santa in this dream. But when Santa opened the book in his dream, every page in it was blank, except for one. And on that one page, there was a red letter stamped, no, not one. Well, Ned gasped. He said, wait, you know, I thought my name would be on this list. I thought Matt's name, Cindy's, Fred's, what's going on here? And Santa looked at him in the stream and said, Ned, God's standard of good doesn't mean you're better than your neighbor. It means you're perfect. Well, when Ned woke up from this dream, he got scared, and he opened his Bible again to Psalm 14 and read that line once again, there is none who does good, no, not one. And that's why he finally understood why Christmas was good news. Christmas isn't God coming to reward good people with presents. Christmas is about God coming to rescue naughty people, guilty people, and that the only truly nice, the only truly good person was Jesus. And Jesus didn't come with a list. Jesus came with a cross. Ned couldn't climb onto God's nice list, so Jesus stepped into Ned's naughty list to pay his debt in full. Today we're going to look at Psalm 14, and this is a song about how every one of us is on the naughty list. It's a song to sing when we need to remind ourselves and others why there is so much evil in this world. It's a song to sing when we long for God to do something about it. Now, this song can be broken up into three different sections. And I've shared this with you that in Hebrew poetry, there's a lot of different ways truth can be communicated in God's Word. We talked about Hebrew parallelism. We talked about chiastic structures, where there's this arch in the center, tells you what the main point is. We talked about acrostics, which was using the Hebrew alphabet of 22 letters to memorize a song and communicate it so people could remember it and remember truth well. But there's also times where there's just a linear progression to the truth. And all of it is pointing here in this psalm to the very end of the verse 7 about what is to come and the hope that we have when you find out there is no one good, no, not one. This is what Psalm 14 looks like. You can break it up into three different sections that progressively tell the story about how everyone on earth is corrupt and evil truly in their hearts. And that means you and I too. That there is no one good in verses 1 through 3. In fact, it's so bad that evil eats people up. People interact with each other in such terrible ways, it almost becomes this daily habit like eating food at a meal. But although people do this, they will tremble presently and especially in the future. But the good news is that there is salvation coming. And David alludes to it in verse 7, pointing to the Messiah coming from Zion. And Zion is simply the hill on which Jerusalem and the temple sat. So let's look at this psalm and break it down into these three different sections and see its progression in the Hebrew parallelism that's going on. That, yes, the song starts off very depressing, dealing with the question, why is there evil in the world? This is the psalm I would go to. If anybody asked that as I'm talking to them, sharing the gospel, why is there evil in the world? Because there's no one good, no, not one. We are not born good or neutral when we are babies. We are born with a sin nature. But though that bad news is there in the psalm, and God gives us a little hope, even in verses 4 through 6, this all points to Jesus at the end. So let's tackle that first section of the song and look at how there is no one good, no, not one. Turn with me to Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Those of you online, please join us as well. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Oh. But they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Do you see that Hebrew parallelism going on in verses 1 through 3? That emphasis, even it kind of just nails it home right at the end of verse 3 there. It says it in verse 1, there is none who does good. And it repeats it again, there is none who does good. And just in case you didn't get it, no, not one. You see that? So what verses 1 through 3 is getting very clearly across in this song is that there is no exceptions. You're not better than your neighbor and you're not as bad as that person. No. There's no exceptions. No one is good by God's standards. Now, I have actually practiced this as I share the gospel with people. When I go out, I can tell you with 100% confidence, I know that most people, when I look at them, I can tell whether or not they're going to say they're a good person or not. Usually, if you're affluent, you're doing okay in life, you look like you're middle class, you're always going to say you're a good person. So immediately, I give them the good person test. And I've shared this before many times, where you go through the Ten Commandments and you ask them, have you lied? And I get, everybody's lied, right? Have you stolen? Some people won't admit that, right? We tell them, but you admitted you're a liar. We joke around. I'm a thief, though. We talk about, have you obeyed your mom and dad? Have you kept God first in your life? Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. So we're all guilty of murdering people in our heart. If you told me you have not hated someone, I know you're a liar, okay? So all of us are murderers. All of us, when we look at the seventh commandment, right? Everybody has committed adultery. Ladies, you do this when you look at another man and say, why can't my husband be like him? And you fantasize about being in that relationship and connecting. And men, you do this with pornography, right? It's that sexual allure. So every one of us is a guilty sinner before God's courtroom. And so that's what David is singing here. He's saying, listen, all of us think we are not as bad as the other person, not as bad as that person over there that we see. And he's making it, God's making it so you can't grade on a curve. There is no grading on a curve here. You either pass or you fail. And if you've broken one of the laws, you failed. It doesn't matter which one it is. The only people that are on the nice list, the good list, is someone who does everything in life from the minute they're born to when they die perfectly. And we know that there's only one person who did that. Who? Starts with a J, ends with a Jesus, right? Jesus, Sunday school answer. Let me break down this verses 1 through 3 a little bit more so you can see what's going on. Because there's some Hebrew things going on here that's not very clear in the English. It can kind of confuse you. The first thing we see in verse 1 where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What he really is doing, the fool isn't necessarily an atheist in his head. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the fool is a rebel in his heart. So what's happening there, when it says in the Hebrew, there is no God, actually in the Hebrew, it just says, the fool has said no God. We put the there is, so it's easier to read in English. But it's not necessarily meaning atheism, meaning that you believe that there is no such thing as a God. It's not necessarily meaning that. You're living and doing things as if God will not hold you accountable to them. That there is no overarching God of the universe who's supreme and in control and a just and good God. You live as if that isn't true. You live as if you can live by your own rules or the rules of your society and everything will be fine. That person is a fool. Because think of when David wrote this song. David wrote this song in around 1000 BC, so 3,000 years ago. David was living in Israel, and there was nations all around them. Were those nations and the people in Israel atheist or polytheist or monotheist? Most of them are polytheist, which means they believed in multiple gods. So when David is talking about the fool here, he's not necessarily saying the fool is an atheist. The fool believes, perhaps, in many gods. But he doesn't believe in the one true God, who is a God of justice and righteousness and perfection, who will hold people accountable. Now, yes, it can definitely mean that the person is an atheist, too. I mean, anybody who says there's no such thing as God, especially in our culture, with the evolutionists, you got Charles Dawkins, where he believes in, you know, he jokes about with us Christians that we're believing in something like the spaghetti monster in space, and he makes fun of Christians. And we're going to talk about actually what God says about that. And people who do that, that make fun of us. But this is a person, though, who lives their life with a heart that rebels against God. That's really what it is. It's a person who says, I don't think I'm accountable. I'm going to do things my way. Think of it like this. It's like an athlete who understands that there might be referees in the game, but those referees really aren't going to do anything. They're not really there to stop you from playing the game the way you want. So the player will start hooking and holding and taking cheap shots, not because they deny the existence of a rule book or a referee. It's because they believe that nobody will enforce anything. Or think of it as a cooking analogy. If I was going to cook something and I said, the temperature doesn't matter, just throw it in there forever, however long you want, this Thanksgiving or this Christmas dinner, what's going to happen to the stuff if I crank it up to 500 and leave it in there for 5 hours? It's going to burn, right? It becomes this big mess. That's a fool. We call that person a fool. You don't know how to cook, right? Or perhaps another illustration will resonate with you. Imagine you're driving, and you're driving as if police officers don't exist or they don't care how you drive. So you run red lights, you cut people off, you drive over the speed limit constantly. You're not making a philosophical statement in how you're living that the laws don't exist. You just live as a rebel, thinking that nobody will hold you accountable for your actions. You see the difference? There's a little bit more here, more of a nuance. It's not just that this person is a fool because they're an atheist. It's a fool. This person's a fool because they are a rebel in their heart to live the way they want to live, and that they're not accountable. And that's what you want to notice it here. The fool says in his heart, it's a heart issue. It's not a head issue necessarily. It's a heart issue. It's not that they lack knowledge sometimes, but they don't want to live out that truth. And I see this a lot in our culture today. There's a lot of people who say like, oh, I believe there is a God, that God must exist. I'm sort of agnostic. I don't know if he does or if he doesn't. But he's not going to be judging us like what you're saying. Christianity is too harsh. He accepts everybody for who they are. Why did God make people this way to be, you know, not... Well, you know, if they want to have different relationships with different people and call themselves a cat, who cares, you know? God doesn't care. That's a fool. It's a person not living in the reality of the truth that God does exist, he is a good God, and there is a judgment day coming. You see the difference? And it says here that they are corrupt and they have done abominable works. The word in Hebrew for corrupt there, why I could tell like a fool, it's not just like an atheist, it's talking about their actions. Corrupt, the word used in Hebrew here is to go spoil or rotten. So think of like an apple you sit out on the counter for a long time and eventually starts getting rotten. You get that juice on the bottom and the flies start getting there. That's the corruption here. It's this moral inward corruption that's happening in the person. And then abominable is God's response to their corruption. Abominable means God is repulsed by how this person is living, which is exactly opposite what the world usually says. Oh, God doesn't care how I live this way. He loves me anyway. Oh no, he finds it abominable. He is repulsed by our actions when we live contrary to the truth. So it's not that God is neutral or doesn't care. He cares very much. He's a righteous, just God. And when God then looks out in the world, but this is cool. So verse 1 is talking about the fool and what inwardly is going on there. When you get to verse 2 and 3, now the camera lens changes to God's perspective looking over the earth. So before, we're looking at the inward, and everybody's a fool. They live as if God doesn't exist or that his rules don't apply to them. Now God's looking on the earth and assessing it and saying, wow, all the people on the earth, that's what children of men mean, all the people of earth have turned aside. No one understands. No one seeks. Do you see the Hebrew parallelism going there? They don't understand. They don't seek me, and they turn away from me. So this first verb here for understand is not necessarily like this intimate knowledge stuff. It's just they don't even get the things of God. And so they don't seek God out, like in prayer. And in fact, they start walking the opposite direction. You guys see the progression there? There's always this Hebrew parallelism. It's getting the truth a little bit more across so that we understand it. Let me change the slide. So what we see here in verses 2 through 3 is that when we have God's perspective and he looks on the world, he looks and sees everyone is a total moral failure. That's harsh. Psalm 14 in verses 12 through 13 from God's perspective doesn't let us hide behind anything, doesn't let us compare ourselves to anybody. It calls us to stop grading on the curve and stand honestly before God. This is actually why, if you don't know this, Paul actually quotes these verses in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul draws from a lot of different psalms to give the argument that there is no one who is good, no, not one. That every one of us is in trouble of judgment. All of us have broken God's laws. I love actually Romans 3, 19 through 20, because it does three things. It tells you what sin is. It stops the mouth from justifying themselves. And it holds us all guilty before God. That's what the law is supposed to do. Show us that we're all in big trouble. And when he looks out, nobody is looking for him. That includes you and I. This is like, imagine if you go into an apple orchard and you're going to go pick some apples. And from afar, you're like, wow, these apples look really good to eat. I can't wait to pick a basket full of them and take them home, make some apple pie, make some apple cider because you're a really good cook, okay? But when you go to the tree, one of the trees, you pull one out and you're like, ah, this thing's rotten. Let me grab another one here. And you pull that one down and you look at it and you're like, that's rotten. And you go over on the other side of the tree and you pull that down and you're like, wow, that's rotten too. And when you look at this one tree, you're like, man, they're all rotten. Like, what's going on here? So you move to the next tree and you pick one from that and you're like, what's going on here? Like, all these trees are rotten. Every tree you go to in that orchard is rotten with apples. The apples are decaying, filthy, not good to eat, not sweet to the taste. They are disgusting. That's Psalm 14, 1 through 3 in an illustration. When God looks down from heaven, he searches the whole orchard of humanity and sees that there is no one who understands, no one who seeks him, no one who truly does good. And God's verdict on humanity, all of us, is there is none who does good, no, not one. You see, the point is that it's not that we have like a few rotten moments in our life. The point is that sin has gotten into every part of us. We are rotten. And we're not just a few bad apples in the world. The whole orchard is infected with sin, all of us. And that's what we're singing in the song. Jesus didn't come to polish rotten apples. He came to make the dead trees live. You guys get that? So David in the song is conveying this horrible truth that there is no one good in the world, that this is why there is evil in the world. We are all cursed. We all have a sin nature. This is why when people ask, why is there evil in the world? You can point them right to Genesis 3 and say, it's the fall. I'm the problem. You're the problem. It's not that person over there. We need to look in the mirror. So, no one is good, no, not one. What else do we sing about in this song? Well, let's look at verses 4 through 6. Psalm 14, verses 4 through 6. Those of you online, go ahead and turn there with us. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the name of the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. There's a lot going on here, and the best way to convey what this stanza of the song, this verse of the song, is actually communicating to us is this. When we look out on the world, it might seem like these godless people, these fools who live as if there is no God, who will keep them accountable, they're going around and devouring God's people. They're taking advantage of other people. But there will be a day that's coming called tomorrow where they will tremble before a holy God. Now, there's a lot happening here. Let me just focus first on, it says there in the very beginning, have all the workers of iniquity have no knowledge. And that word used for knowledge there is yada. It's the same word that is used sometimes to describe the intimacy between a man and a wife. So he's saying, does no one have an intimate relationship and know me, my character, my values? Is there no one on earth that actually does what I want them to do? Do they not have the knowledge? And the word for iniquity there's all these weird words like in Hebrew, and we get them translated in English, and we don't even really know what the English word means. So there's usually three words spoken of in the Old Testament. It's usually sin, transgression, and iniquity. What's the difference between them? Sin is definitely missing the mark, but it's like not living up to God's standard. So there's a standard that you're supposed to live. You may willfully disobey it, or you may not realize that you're disobeying it until later and it's kind of brought to your attention. So that's sin. It kind of encompasses everything that we could possibly do that's wrong under the sun. Transgression is a word that means like you've crossed a boundary. Now this is willful rebellion. You made a conscious choice to step into that sin. So sin is like kind of the big catch-all phrase. transgression, you willfully rebel, you step over. Iniquity is talking about that inner rottenness in all of us. We're all bent a certain way. We're broken. So God is saying, have all the workers who are broken on the inside and bent towards evil ways have no knowledge of me? And the answer is, yeah, they don't have any knowledge of you, God. It's out there. The universe is screaming you exist. General revelation, we call that everything in nature, everything screaming there is a God. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, right? He's testifying that there is a God. And then he's revealed his special revelation, right? The Bible, and of course, the best one is Jesus, God himself, coming in the flesh. So we have revelation that God is real, that he is good, and we are held accountable, but we live as if he doesn't exist, and we're workers of this way because we have this inward rottenness. We're rotten trees that are sick, that need a cure. But what happens when you have this rotten core is what we sing in the last part of verse 4. In the last part of verse 4, it talks about how the fool is ignorant, that's what we just talked about, but also leads towards outward actions that are violent. Now that's a strong word, and I wanted to use that because we try to minimize when we live out of our sin nature, like it's not hurting anyone. If it doesn't hurt someone, if it doesn't like oppress someone or take away their rights, then it's okay to do it. This verse says, no, that's garbage. What you're really doing is the inward rottenness is now coming out as rotten actions on the outside, and the way that looks is you eat people like you eat bread. Now, that's not meaning you're a cannibal, okay? That's not what it's saying. What it's saying, you know how, like, I bet many of you ate breakfast today, you're going to eat lunch, you're going to eat dinner. It's just a natural thing, a part of your day. You make time for it. You know it's important. You need it, right? What we're singing here in this song of David is this wicked person, which includes all us, lives their daily lives taking advantage of other people because we're selfish narcissists. That's what we really are on the inside. If it wasn't for Jesus, all of us would be selfish people. And it comes out in different ways. You might think, well, not me. I'm not like, I'd be helping people. Yeah, here's how it comes out also, even if you're not like this outwardly violent person. A lot of people will do things for charity, which is a great thing. They'll help people. They'll give money to people, even though they're not believers. Why do they do that? Because it feels good. Because there's this moral center that we all have that God has given us. It's called our conscience. But a lot of times we'll do these good deeds because it makes us feel better. Not because necessarily it does help that person, but we want to feel like we're making a difference, that we're important, that we have value, that it's all about me and what it reflects about me and how other people view me. Do you guys see that? That's what David is singing about in the song, is we're eating other people. We're trying to get our needs met through other people where it's only supposed to be met by God. And I love this. I keep hampering this about our needs from Restoring Your Heart that we have here, because it helps me understand myself. We all have a need to have purpose or value, security. We want to feel safe. We also want to be accepted by people, right? Like, will you accept me for me? Are you going to reject me? Or we all want to connect and belong to a community. Like, these are basic needs in humanity. And to get those needs met, we can go off and try to take them from other people as if it's just a daily routine, like you're eating bread, your morning meal, your lunch meal, and your dinner meal. So the song points out this fool doesn't understand who God is, and that rottenness inside of them makes them take advantage of other people. But then there's this twist in verse 5, which is fascinating to me. Verse 5 and 6, okay, today they're getting away with everything. They have no knowledge of God. They're taking advantage of other people. But there's this thing happening inside of them and this thing that will happen in the future that makes them very scared, and they should be scared. You see, the fool looks bold until God arrives and steps in. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 5 through 6. All of a sudden, it shifts. It's talking about the fool. You know, they don't have knowledge. They're eating up people. They don't call in the name of the Lord. They don't talk to God. If you don't talk to God, by the way, if you don't talk to God, you don't have a relationship with God. If you're not praying to God, you're not having a very deep relationship with God. And I'm the worst offender here. I'm a doer. I'm a task guy. You should be praying to God. Okay, that's like another sermon. But let's move on. Verse 5. There they are in great fear. Who's there? The workers of iniquity. That's who he's talking about. These workers of iniquity have no knowledge of God, eat up his people, they don't call on God. They are in great fear. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, it doesn't mean we're like, wait, didn't you say everybody's not good, they're all evil? Yeah, that's true. But what he's saying is these people who do follow God, who are right with God through faith in God, and we know eventually it's through Christ, right? He makes us righteous. But this is talking about God's people, just an idiom talking about God's people. They're in great fear because they know God is going to do something about all the evil actions they've done in their life. And this shows up in two ways, actually. There's two ways this fear shows up. One, everybody, whether they like to admit it or not, knows there is a judgment day coming. We read about this in Revelation 20 at the very end, that there's this great white throne judgment where everybody will be judged on their actions. We don't have to worry about it as Christians. Jesus paid it all. We're okay. But there is this judgment day coming. And inwardly in everybody, whatever culture, whatever religion, whatever background, economic or national, doesn't matter, there's this idea that judgment is coming. And it comes across in different religions. Like in Islam, you better hope Allah's having a good day when you die, because if he's not, you're going to hell. But there's still this judgment. And Allah's supposed to judge you on your actions. How much good, how much bad have you done? Even in Hinduism, the same thing. Buddhism, it's like sort of an atheistic religion, but it's still like, how much good are you doing? Or you might have to go through reincarnation. That's usually Hinduism. But there's this idea across all religions, whether animism, even in the great jungles in Africa, it doesn't matter. There's this idea that we need to do good and more good because there's this judgment of some sort coming, and I better do enough good that outweighs my bad because I'm in real trouble if I don't. Where does that come from? It's Satan distorting the white throne judgment that's coming and just lying through his teeth and making up things in other countries. Because he knows, Satan knows, there is this judgment coming. And so it percolates into the other religions of the world in these false narratives that are untrue. That we're not going to be weighed, the good and the bad. You only can be saved. Everybody's going to hell. All of us deserved it, unless, right, Jesus pays our fine. But on this day, books are going to be open to be like, yep, these are all the bad things you've done. You're guilty. Throw you in the lake of fire. It's not as crass as that, but you get it. So there's this great fear that judgment day is coming, but there's a second thing that's happening for people in this world right now that makes them very afraid. People in this world have this thing, you and I, called our conscience. Conscience just is con and science with knowledge. We are with knowledge of good and evil, right? That was the tree in the garden that Adam and Eve ate from, right? We have knowledge of good and evil. And so our consciences will play in our mind and remind us, I did this wrong. I did that wrong. I was a bad person there. Oh, why did I act that way? And this is why someone can have fortune, fame, power, and all the pleasure they want in the world and still lie awake at night feeling like there's something wrong. Because this conscience eats at your heart and your mind. And so the fool, although they live for themselves, has this inner dread and fear that they're going to have to face God one day, and they're going to have to answer to all the times that they've beat up on God's people. And we see that in verse 6, that one of their actions they do is you shame the counsel of the poor. What does that mean? It just means they make fun of God's people for trusting God. The poor here is not necessarily, they don't have anything in their wallet, although it can mean that, and it is used that way in Scripture. But this is a person who has no advantages, the vulnerable, the weak, the widows, the orphans. These fools look at those people and laugh at them because they have a relationship with God. Because when you have nothing, when all you have is like a dirt floor and a small, like, hut over your head. I've seen this in Cuba, actually. People are very grateful for the little they have, and they recognize, I need you, God. In fact, this is what I love sharing the gospel. I love, actually, Sometimes homeless people are hard to talk to because they're drunk or on drugs. I'll admit that. But I love talking to like the thugs, like people who look like they're unsavory characters, because they know they're not a good person. They know they're in trouble. They'll admit it. And I love talking to them. This right here is God calling them out. You have made fun of, you've hurt, you slandered my people, and I'm going to hold you accountable for that. They came to me, trusting me, but you shamed them. You humiliated them. But here's the thing, God's saying, I am their refuge. Not me, but God. God's saying, I'm their refuge. They have the strongest roof to cover anybody ever from a storm. God's saying, I'm that roof. I'm that rock. And when you come against them, you're going to have to answer to it. Maybe not in this lifetime, but on Judgment Day for sure. So you're not going to get away with it. You know what this is like? It's that whole old analogy where you have a bully on the playground, and that bully goes around like taking everybody's lunch money, pushing people over, the smaller kid, calling him a nerd, right? No, I'm not living through my past. That didn't happen to me. But actually, one of the things, actually, I will go off on a tangent. I remember when I was in high school, I used to be made fun of by the jocks because I tried to like wanted to be part of them and want to be with them, but I wasn't very athletic. And they would call me Peter Pumpkin Eater or Peter Cottontail, which is like, okay. Like, wow, you really got me there, you know. But they were bullies. They were bullies, right? And the bully thinks they can get away with it because who's going to stop them? They're the biggest, strongest person. They got everybody else on their side, right? Because nobody wants to cross the bully. Everybody wants to be on the bully side. Well, yeah, that's all not fine and dandy when that 16-year-old is making fun of me. But then if I have my dad show up one day with his shotgun, you better believe that bully's going to be scared on that day, right? Now, I'm not advocating that at all, okay? Please do not take weapons to school. But that's the flavor here that God is trying to communicate in verse 6 is, yeah, you humiliate my people, but I am their refuge. And one day you're going to have to answer to their father. And oh boy, is that day going to be scary. So verses 1 through 3 is getting that view from the inside of the fool to the perspective of God that there's no one good. And then we come and see that, yeah, evil is eating people alive here on the earth. They're taking advantage of people. We even do this, but there is going to be a day where they are going to tremble. And we should tremble and fear God. Thankfully, we have Christ. We don't have to fear him. But there is a healthy respect that we are saved by grace, not by our works. So don't start thinking we're holier than thou than everybody else. We're just guilty sinners, dead trees that Jesus made alive, right? Otherwise, we'd still be producing rotten fruit, living in our sin nature. All of that's going on here, but then at the very end of the song, something beautiful is happening that I believe is pointing to Jesus, although David probably didn't know about it. I'm guessing here. I can't ask David. I'll ask him later. David is pointing to the Messiah, Jesus, to come. Let's read this last verse and see the hope that this song ends with. Look at Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Whew. So what's happening here? What David is singing about, whether he knew it or not, I don't know, is that the Messiah is coming. Salvation is coming. And he's crying out to God, please bring it. We're all in deep trouble. There's no one good on the earth. Evil is reigning and eating everybody up. Can you save us, God? Deliver us from this great evil that's happening, from ourselves and from the world. God, send the salvation from Zion, which is that hill Jerusalem is built on. This is really cool. Okay, if you go to the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. It means God saves. Now, I don't think this is a name drop happening here, like, oh, look it, this is Jesus' name right here. David just didn't know it. I don't think that's necessarily happening, but we can look at this 3,000 years later through the lens of the cross and see, wait, God is talking about Jesus here. Salvation, Yeshua, is coming from Yeshua, Jesus. All it is like an H at the end of the word. That's the only thing that's different than the two words. So God is going to give us hope from Zion. And where did Jesus come from? From the Israelites, right? He was a Jew. He was a promised Jew. I know he was born in Bethlehem and then he was in Nazareth and all that stuff. But he came from Zion. And where is he returning? He's going to return on the Mount of Olives and come back, or he's actually a little bit further out probably, and come back to Jerusalem and reign from Jerusalem. So David is singing this song alluding to the Messiah that will come. This is what this end part is like. We have the holidays coming up, Christmas. I don't know if you're inviting family to your house or you're going somewhere else, but I know with my wife and I, we have our son Logan is living in Gainesville. He's going to college up there and working hard. We don't see him much. He doesn't talk to us much because, you know, he's too busy, which now I understand why my mom wants to call me so much. But Christmas is coming up, and he is going to be coming to our house. And I know on Christmas Day, my wife is going to be watching that clock and longing for him to come back. Oh, that Logan would come back today, please. I will too, but it's just my wife is going to be much more excited. If Logan, if you watch this later, it's not that I don't love you. I'm a guy, I guess. But Cammy and I will be longing you. If you have like people coming, don't you just, you can't wait for them to get there, especially if grandkids or cousins or whatever it might look like. You know it's going to be fun. You're going to have a good meal. You're going to open presents. You're going to celebrate the Messiah being born. And you're longing for the people to get there. So you're looking at the clock. You're looking outside the window. Every car that drives by, you're like, wait, is that them? Is it them? That's what David is conveying here in verse 7, that excitement. Oh, God, would you come? We are longing for you. We can't wait because this whole world's a mess. I can't wait till you get here and we can celebrate. And he ends with this weird thing at the very end of verse 7 where he says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. I'm like, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means. It's an idiom. An idiom is when you use words and it doesn't mean the literal thing, but it points to something that's true, such as, I used this a few weeks ago, if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you know that I'm not saying it's literally raining cats and dogs, you're saying, oh, it's raining really hard. So this is a Hebrew idiom that means God is going to turn things around and restore his people. So this is an idiom that just means God is going to turn around, he's going to revive things. This idea of people coming back from slavery. And we were slaves, all of us were slaves. We were slaves to sin. And God has rescued us through Jesus Christ out of slavery of sin into the kingdom to come. And then at the very end, there's this cool thing where he says, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. All that is, Jacob and Israel refer to the nation of Israel. Jacob was the guy who had all those bunch of kids that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob got his changed name to Israel, which I think is funny because Jacob means, what does it mean, like... deceiver, and then he got his name changed to one who wrestles with God. So it's a really nice name. This is God's people, one who wrestles with God and deceivers. Yeah, but it's just this phrase that, again, it's a phrase to encompass all of God's people. It specifically probably meant the Israelites during this time when David wrote this 3,000 years ago, but now we have been grafted into the tree, as Paul says in Romans 11. We are part of God's family now. We've been adopted as sons and daughters, and we can rejoice as well because the King has come, and that's why we're celebrating Christmas, and he will come again to set up his kingdom. So this is a beautiful song that you can show anybody, or you can sing it yourself when you need to say, this world stinks, God. I'm really upset. I feel like everybody's against me, and I'm just losing all the time. Oh God, will you bring salvation? Will you bring Yeshua to us? Will you bring him back the second time so perfect peace can actually come to this earth? You see, Psalm 14, although it starts with sadness, it ends with hope. It lifts our eyes up to God and recognize that salvation has come through Jesus Christ, and salvation will come from the cares and troubles of this world when he returns a second time. That's what this song is about. There's a naughty list. We're all on it. We all deserve to be judged and get coal in our stockings, as the fable goes with Santa. But thanks be to God that he made a way for us to be forgiven. Not through anything we can do. I mean, we're not even understanding God. We're not seeking God. We're not calling out to him in our fallen state. We are now, as believers, we got a new nature. But God sent Jesus, And that is why we celebrate Christmas. No, it's not a holiday God told us to celebrate. No, it's not something taken from pagan religion. No, the Christmas tree is not a pagan idol that you brought into your house. No, it's not. You are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. The hope that the King has come. He has started a kingdom that you are now part of, and He's coming again to fully inaugurate that kingdom with you in it. So when we feel down, we feel like we're a failure, look at this song. It will tell you, yes, you are a failure, but the good news is salvation has come from Zion. Yeshua has come. Jesus, our Lord. So, here's your opportunity once again. I'm going to push this. We have an opportunity tonight to tell people about that salvation that came from Zion. Jesus of Nazareth. Yeshua. So I challenge you, grab 5 of these. If we run out, great, we'll print more of them, okay? Go take some of these, go knock on the door of your neighbor, invite them to this, and let's tell them about the reason why we celebrate Christmas and the hope that they too can be forgiven because salvation has come to free them from all their sins, from their guilty verdict, so that they can be freed on that judgment day and have everlasting life. Amen? Oh man, come on. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so as we leave Psalm 14, we're reminded that we're all broken sinners, right? None of us are good. Oh, sorry. Look, I get so excited I forgot to give you the takeaway. Here's the takeaway. No exceptions, no excuses. We're not good. We're all guilty. Fear God. Find hope in Jesus. That's the message of Christmas. I'll leave it up so you can copy it. As we go from this Psalm 14, right, it's about reminding us we're all guilty sinners. None of us deserve forgiveness. We need to run to Jesus, who is our salvation, to escape judgment day to come. Psalm 15, next week, is a beautiful pairing with Psalm 14. Psalm 15 has a shift in the question. If the world is sinful, and there is nobody who is good, then who on earth can even be close or live with God? I mean, it seems like the answer is nobody, right? Who can dwell with God in His house? What does it look like to live a righteous life? Well, Psalm 15 doesn't tell us, like, live this way and you'll be saved. It's not talking about work salvation here. But it does tell us what it looks like as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a person who is in God's house, how we should live now that we have been saved and have a new nature. So, if you want to find out what it looks like to live a life that God is pleased with, you'll need to come back next week or read your Bible. Let's pray. God, thank you for this truth from your word. Let it penetrate our heart. Let the stubbornness and frustration or anger, if it's been boiling up as I've been speaking, be brought before your throne and dealt with. If there are sorrow or guilt that is percolating up into someone's heart here today or online, let them go before your throne and seek you and call out to you. If this is just a beautiful reminder, Lord, of the salvation through Jesus, let that joy be infectious. Let it overflow in their life today. Let it overflow in inviting our neighbors to our celebration tonight with our Christmas program, He Is. Oh God, you are a good God. We thank you that you first loved us, that you made a way for us to be forgiven through our Savior, Jesus. We honor you. We glorify your name. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.